Well, let's get into the Word. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for your word tonight. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher. We give you glory and honor, Father, for the things you want to show each and every one of us. Father, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, you can deal with the traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. I thank you that truth can abide within our hearts, that Jesus Christ came to bring truth and grace. And so we thank you, Father, as we look into your word tonight, that that truth and that grace be revealed to us in the name of Jesus. So let's put it in context here. Jesus is sitting here, and he's surrounded by everyday people, and he's beginning then to speak to the scribes and Pharisees because he realizes they're murmuring, and this whole chapter is focused on something that I would call lost and found. Because there's three parables in this chapter in Luke 15. At first, I was just going to focus on the one because this is Father's Day weekend, and I was going to focus on the prodigal son and about the father. But it really doesn't make sense if you don't lay the foundation with the other two. They are a sequence, and he leads one into the other. So let's just talk about the lost and found parables, if we can. So starting in verse 3, he says, He spake this parable unto them, saying... And the first one is the lost sheep. The second one is the lost coin. And the third one that's the most famous that almost anybody out there, even in the world, knows is the lost son. So we look at verse 4 and he says, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Now remember, he's surrounded, first of all, just by everyday people. The King James says publicans and sinners. So that's just everyday people, people who are not the religious elite, the scribes and Pharisees. But I believe he's saying these parables because of the Pharisees. I believe he's saying these to make a point because he knows that they're the ones that are murmuring about him. They are casting judgment upon him because he is talking to people that in their minds you shouldn't even associate with or have anything to do with. And he's saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me. Now, underline that three little words in your Bible, in your notes, however you do it. Rejoice with me, because you're going to see this again and again. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So he's again making a point about the fact that God is rejoicing over anyone that comes back to him that repents, and he's rejoicing over that one person. So, again, you can hear a lot of people talk about, well, you know, God says we can leave the 99 to go after the one. I understand that. This is one incident. This is a parallel passage to Matthew 18:11 as well. But in John chapter 10, what does Jesus call himself? The good shepherd. And he says, the sheep know my voice. And he says, the shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He's not going to abandon them. He's not going to neglect them. And I've actually heard some people talk about, you know, leaving the 99 to go after the one. Almost to the point of saying, well, let's just forget the church and let's just go out into the highways and byways because that's the one out there that needs to get saved. Well, you know, my job as a pastor isn't for out there. My job as a pastor is right here. My job as a pastor isn't to do evangelistic work. My job as a pastor is to tend to the flock, to feed the sheep. All right? Actually, your job as sheep, let's put it this way, if you read a lot of books about it, sheep beget sheep. Shepherds don't have sheep. Sheep have sheep. And so you are responsible to go out and bring in other sheep, so to speak. As someone was just talking to me about how are we going to grow, how are we going to reach this community, I said, quite honestly, you fish, you go catch the fish, you bring them in, I'll clean them. That's my job, is to clean them. Because that's what the Word will do. When we bring the Word, it says John 14, 15, 16, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he says, through the Word, you are cleansed. All the stuff that's in our life, things that are not righteous, things that are not good in the sight of God, that comes by the washing of the water of the Lord. When we get born again, our inside is new creation, but the rest of us, we got to work on. The rest of us still need some help. And so that's where you come to church. That's why you come and fellowship together. That's why you come and submit yourself to the Word of God through a pastor and a teacher and things of that nature. So he's saying, we're not going to neglect the 99. In fact, he says in Matthew 18:11, just before he goes to Matthew 18:12, he says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. But then he goes right into this. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? This is Matthew 18:12 now. Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Notice that word straying. He's off wandering, straying someplace. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So the main point here is that none of us should go astray. None of us should be out there going off where we don't need to be going as part of the flock of God. You know, one author wrote this in context to Matthew 18. I thought it was interesting. He says, I've seen all kinds of animal acts at the circus, but I've never seen a sheep act. Sheep are notoriously dumb. The sheep wander off and get lost because of their nature, just like people. That's why sheep need a shepherd to care for them. Yet God calls us his sheep. He must have a great sense of humor. Without the shepherd, the sheep would never find their way home. So that's what he's saying. He says, yeah, he gathers the sheep. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to make sure the sheep know my voice. I'm going to get them into my pen. I'm going to take care of them. But if one of them's missing, I count, and I got 99. Where's number 100? One of them wandered off. Okay, you guys stay here in the protection of the sheepfold. I'll be right back. And you know what he's going to say? Sheepdogs, you got a job to protect them. And he goes off, and he finds that one. So he's going to do that, but he's not neglecting the 99. He's not forgetting the 99. And yet I've heard people almost say it that way. Oh, let's just forget the church. Let's just go out there and win the lost. Yeah, but then when you win them, what do you do with them? Amen. You're supposed to bring them into the sheepfold. You just don't win them and leave them out there. That doesn't do you any good. So for us, our responsibility is to go and to seek that which was lost. And he says here, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just people, or people who are righteous or even think they're righteous, because he's saying this to the Pharisees, who need no repentance. Then he goes into the second lost and found parable in verse 8, the lost coin. Now remember, all these parables have something. There's three things in common for all three parables. They say lost and found, lost and found, lost and found. You'll see that. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligent till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. What's that phrase again? Same thing. Rejoice with me. Exactly what you saw up above in verse 6. Excuse me. So underline that again. Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Saying the same thing as verse 6. Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which I have lost. So there's rejoice because I have found what was lost. Remember that. Rejoice, found, lost. Those three words are going to be key all through this chapter. So he says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now again, now let me ask you something. You know, see, sheep we can kind of relate to because Jesus is the shepherd. We are the sheep. So we can identify, and people listening, those sinners, those publicans, those scribes, those Pharisees, they can sit there and think, okay, now sheep, you know, well, okay, there's Old Testament scriptures that we kind of get that idea. We call David the shepherd. You know, okay, we understand all that. But now wait a minute, how do I relate to a coin? Jesus, the big banker? Wait a minute, I mean, he's the shepherd, and we're the sheep. But now he's talking about a lost coin. Coins don't have a will. See, a sheep can kind of like wander off because, ooh, look, there's some nice green grass over there. And so they wander off and forget that the rest of the flock is moving over the hill and they're just too busy chomping on that green grass and they just get caught up doing their own thing and they get straying off and pretty soon the shepherd says, hey, where'd that little rascal go? But a coin. Does a coin says, I think I'm going to jump off the table and roll under the couch. How many of you ever found coins down inside the cushions of your couch? Huh? Or in your car? Or in that pair of jeans you haven't worn for a week? Or a month? Or a year? We found coins in our old overcoats one year when we were really looking for money. We were digging everywhere. We found money. All kinds of places. It wasn't, you know, we could say it was lost, and I would say it was just misplaced. But, you know, a coin doesn't of its own free will decide to go and hide someplace. So Jesus is still equating sheep with sinners, but now he's equating a coin with someone who's going to repent. It's like, what? How does that fit in there? I believe that if you look at this whole concept of this coin, there's something about the fact that circumstances of life just happen. Things just go missing. Things just occur. And all of a sudden, you can't find something. Every one of us could probably give an example of you walk in the house, you lay your keys down, you do something, and then you come back and you can't find your keys. Where did my keys go? Now, I'm one of those guys, I always put it right in a certain place. I'm methodical. I'm just that way. But once in a while, you know, you get distracted, something happens, you walk in, the phone starts ringing, and all of a sudden it breaks your routine. It breaks what you would normally do, the things that you are accustomed to. So then when you come back because you thought you did it the way you always did it, and then it's not there, it's like, wait a minute, where's my keys? Has anyone ever lost their keys in here? No, never, don't worry, it's here. So we could lose things. Now, if you lose a coin, it's just like, you know, it's no big deal, especially if it's a penny or a dime or something. It's no big deal. But if you lose your keys, I'm sure that if Jesus was in today, he'd say, if you lost your cell phone, huh? Or if you lost your keys. See, that's more valuable to us today. What would you do if you lost your keys to your house or your keys to your car? I mean, even on my iPhone, I got a thing called Find Your Phone. And I said, well, what good is this? I have to have my phone to find my phone. That doesn't make any sense. Well, you can go to your iPad or your iMac or whatever to find your iPhone. So you got to have all these eyes lined up to find it. But at least I can go find my phone. That works. Or my wife can ping it for me and find my phone because she's one of my friends. But you can't do that with a coin. It's lost. So what do? You get everybody. I like what she says. She lit a candle. So you shine some light on a situation. And she did what? She swept the house. In other words, she cleaned everything else out of the way. See, if you're going to be spiritual about it and spiritualize this thing, if there's something in our life that's not working the way we think it should, if we've lost something in our... Have you lost that love and feeling? Huh? Have you lost that zeal? Have you lost something that made you excited about God? Well, you know what? Put some light on it. Sweep the house. Seek diligently for it, it says, until you find it again. Stir yourself up is basically what he's saying. Because that coin does not necessarily have any emotion or have a will, but he's equating it to a sinner, again, repenting. I think that's interesting. Because if it's a sinner that's repenting, we need to shine the light on them. We need to sweep things aside so we can reach them and find them and seek diligently until we do reach them. Amen? That's what he's talking about to these Pharisees and these scribes. And he's saying that in front of these other people that they considered are lost and not worthy of heaven. And he's saying, these people are just as worthy as you. The third one here is the parable of the lost son. We've seen the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Each one has a degree. Now, each of seriousness, if you could put it that way. But all three have that common truth, because I believe all of them show and reveal the heart of the Father, and we're going to really see that in this one, because I believe this one makes the point of God's love is greater than anything we can imagine, anything that our natural mind can comprehend. So let's dive into the prodigal, starting in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Now again, I know that this is, depending on whose commentaries you read and what preacher you listen to, but a number of them in our circles, they believe, based on some Greek scholars that our circles have a tendency to follow, rather than the liberal ones, that when Jesus says a certain man, he's speaking as it actually happened. He is aware of a specific situation similar to it. He's not talking hypothetically anymore. He's saying a certain man. That terminology is very interesting in New Testament language. So it may be a parable, it may be an illustration, it may be something for us to understand, but Jesus is making a point here that this could be a real life situation. He says this certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Or we could say, give me my inheritance now. Give me part of your wealth now. So he divided unto them his living. Now that's King James, others might say his wealth, his inheritance, depending on what translation you're reading. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. In other words, he took all of his inheritance, everything that he had that was his, and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance, or his inheritance, his wealth, with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave or provided for him. And when he came to himself, underline that in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know, I think that this, if you just stop right here, you could say this shows that there's hope for anyone who believes, you know, I'm just not worthy to be a Christian. I'm not worthy to come to church. I'm not worthy for God to use me. You need to understand how, in a sense, bad off this prodigal son was. These Jewish listeners, now I've got to remember the context. These Jewish listeners hearing this would have thought, this kid's nuts. This kid's a loser. Why would he take his inheritance off to a far country? First of all, how dare him leave Israel, his homeland, his fatherland, go off into a Gentile heathen area, blow this wealth that he had on all kinds of things that are unrighteous, and then end up doing the worst of the worst of the worst, which is working for someone that's a pig farmer. The almost unclean thing that a Jew could think of. And here he is, he's out there working, he's taking care of the hogs. The hogs are better off than he is. And in a Jewish culture, what did they think of a hog? Nothing, it's the worst of the worst, the most unclean thing that there is. And here he is out there, and they're feeding the hogs better than him. So, They're thinking already by this time in the story, can you imagine they're building up this idea, this image of this kid? This kid's a loser. This kid's a sinner. This kid's worse than the worst. This kid's out there living with the hogs, man. This kid is, you know, yeah, maybe he says he came to himself. Maybe he says, I will arise and go to my father. And maybe he says, Father, yes, I've sinned against heaven before you. He says, but I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I'll just be a servant. And you know what those religious, because that's right, he's not even welcome. He's lost his inheritance. If I was his father, I'd disown him. I wouldn't have anything to do with him. He's already had his chance. He's done with. That's the way that culture would have thought. In fact, in many places today, that's still the way they would think. All of a sudden, we're going to see something totally different that Jesus throws at them. For the average sinner and publican sitting there, they're probably some of them thinking, hey, I was that guy. I was that son. And I'm sure some of those scribes and Pharisees are, oh, I can't believe. So what if he comes back? Out in the barn, buddy. I don't want to see your face. Go get a shovel. I got some hogs you can take care of. Huh? No. I believe there's hope for anyone who says, I'm not worthy. That's just a wrong attitude to have about our Father God. This whole parable starts to lay out this idea. It's not about the son's worthiness. Listen to what I'm going to say here. This is the key point of this parable. It's not about the son's worthiness. It's about the character of the Father's love. It's about the character of the unconditional love that makes the son worthy to receive the things that are about to happen. Verse 20. So he arose, he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now notice there's a period there. Verse 22 says and starts with, but the father said to his servants. So the father cuts the son off from what he's saying. And I want you to realize that the son had his speech all worked out. You go back up to verse 18 and 19. He says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. The son never got a chance to say that. Isn't that interesting? This is what his speech was. This was his revelation. This is what he came to himself about. And yet the father didn't want to hear that. The father never let him say it. He turned to the other servants and said, bring forth the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I think we can learn a lot from this parable, especially if we define the prodigal son just as a sinner. Because that's the way all of us came to Jesus. That's the way all of us came to the Father. At some point, someone preached the gospel to us, and I know for myself, I kind of came to myself and realized, what am I doing living out here in the pigsty? What am I doing out here believing all these things about pig theology? Because that's what it was, pig-headedness. And I had to come to myself, and I had to arise and come into my Father's house and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now, fortunately, when I got born again, someone gave me some material right away that focused on righteousness, not on judgment, not on condemnation, not on unworthiness, because we can't make ourselves worthy. Religion always says that repentance leads to this grief and this hard work and this sorrow and, well, we got to feel bad about ourselves. Repentance talks about that metanoia, that change of heart, that change of perspective, that change that says, I'm going to look at life differently because I'm going to look at it through my Father's eyes, not religion's eyes. And so here's the Son coming to the Father, and the Father is expressing His unconditional love. You know, some people even question, did the Son really repent? Did He come and apologize? Or was it just an excuse to say, you know, I really messed up, Father. You know, I'm sorry. You know, I really screwed up. Just let me go be a servant. I'll just go over here to the bunkhouse. But just let me go over here and take a shower, and let me get some clean clothes. And can you imagine what He smelled like? I don't want to imagine. So here's this guy coming over the horizon, and it says the Father saw Him from afar off. Now, I've read a lot of different things about this. I've gone through different translations. There's nowhere that tells me how long He was gone. I don't know how long He was gone. The only thing I know is that He had an awful lot of inheritance. He had an awful lot of wealth. And I don't know how long it took Him to lose it. Let's just say He went off to Las Vegas. And He lost it all. Could He have lost it all in a week, a month, a year? I don't know how long He lived, as they say, high on the hog before He got low on the hog. But He did. But we do know this, that whatever time it was that He wasted His substance, wasted His inheritance, it took a while for a famine to have an impact. You know, a famine doesn't hit overnight. Now listen to me. When you have a famine hit someplace, it takes months, maybe even sometimes years, for that community or that country to have an impact, at least one whole growing season. And so we know at least a year or more may have gone by. And here comes this stranger over the hill, probably dressed in rags, no shoes on his feet. Who knows the last time he had a bath? Hair probably all matted down. You can probably smell him coming that far away. Who knows what, I mean, you're out there in the pigsty. I mean, has anybody been to a farm and saw what pigs are like? Oh, yeah, yeah. I just think about it, I can smell it. You know, and yet in that condition, the Father goes, that's My Son. How did He recognize Him? I'd love to be able to see the video of that and watch the expression on the Father's face and go, that's My Son. I could tell by the way He walks. He don't look like Him, don't smell like Him, don't dress like Him. But I think I've seen My Son at a distance. You ever been in someone that you really know real well? When we were at Disney World not that long ago with our son, and we got separated, and all I had to do is jump up on something and look around. I could see him. I couldn't see his face, but I could see his gait. Yeah, that's the way he walks. That's My Son. I could see where he was. You can just tell by the presence. You could look at him and see. You couldn't see his face. I didn't even remember what he was wearing, but I could tell by his gait, by the way he walked. That's My Son. And I believe this father could look at him and go, that's My Son. And he dropped everything that he was doing. It says, and when he saw him as a great way off, different translations have different things here. He ran to him, and his father had, says, compassion, ran to him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Now, you have to really love somebody. Whew. To grab them and love them and hug them and kiss them when they're like that. Whoa, okay, let's take you to the showers first. The father didn't think of that at all. That didn't stop him one bit. He just ran up there, grabbed him. I mean, pig manure falling off the guy. Just who knows what it smelled like. And yet he hugged him, kissed him, was so, so glad to see him. Never once did he look at him and say, oh, you're looking good. See, some of us, we would have had some smart aleck thing to say. So, where you been hanging out? That's a new fashion look. Huh? We would have all kinds of interesting comments. But see, he didn't have anything else to say other than the fact, my son that was dead is alive. My son that was lost has been found. Now, So far, we've already seen two parables, with the focus being, rejoice with me, because that which was lost has been what? So now he brings the third one all together that all those guys can identify with specifically. They could have identified with the sheep. Hard time identifying with a coin. But we can all identify with the Father and Son. And so here they're identifying with this image where this man, this father, had compassion. The compassion was the motivation that the father reacted to. Now, I think the point that you need to see here is that the father reacted that way before the son even had a chance to say anything. The son didn't speak until after things started to happen. The father had already run towards him. He didn't walk up and say, "Now, can you show me your driver's license? You're looking pretty strange. Are you sure you're my son? You're not an imposter, are you?" No, he knew. And he was a great way off. The father saw him, had compassion. He ran, fell on his neck, kissed him, and said, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned." To me, when you see verse 20 happen before verse 21, that's a key part about God's character. God will come to us. Didn't Jesus say, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost"? Didn't he say, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us"? And he's saying here, right here, the Father saw him, had compassion on him, ran to him, fell on his neck, and kissed him before the Son said a word. That's significant, folks. Because that just shows the nature of the Father towards his Son, regardless of what we say. Again, the kid could have come up with all kinds of excuses. I think the very fact that he acknowledged that what he had done was an act of repentance. You know, 2 Timothy 2 talks about when praying for someone else that they would have a change of heart. Repentance is what actually King James says and others. That they would come to themselves. That they would have a change of heart, acknowledging the truth, recovering themselves out of the snare of the devil that's taken them captive at his will. I believe in a sense this is a similar situation. Just like Timothy talks about, we can pray for that person. Do you know someone who's lost? Do you know someone who's backslidden? If you know someone, a family member, a friend, a coworker, and you know they're a prodigal, start praying 2 Timothy 2 for them. Pray that they would come to themselves. Pray that they'd have a revelation. They say, "You know, I need to shake this off. I need to get up out of this situation. I need to shake off whatever it is that's holding me back, and I need to come back to my Father's house." And in that situation, you'll see the Father. The Father isn't there to condemn. The Father's there with open arms. The Father's there to love them. And if we do not understand that, guess what? We won't love the person when they come in. As I said earlier, we're going to have the opportunity to love people regardless of what we think of them. That's not my job to judge. My job is to love. God will ultimately judge every single one. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as a believer, I'm going to get off my message here for a second, just because of something that was said. As a Christian, I will stand before a different judgment seat than the sinner does. There's two seats mentioned in the Bible. One's the great white throne. Another one's called the judgment seat of Christ. But you and I will stand before the throne of grace. There's two seats mentioned in the Bible. The reason there's false doctrine out there is because we think people are teaching as one. They're not the same. As a believer, you and I will stand before Christ at a different time than the lost. Go read it. Doesn't it say in Hebrews 4:16, I believe? Somebody correct me if I got that address wrong. That we are to come what? Before the what?
Grace.
Throne of grace. And obtain what?
Mercy.
And help in a time of need. Anyone that calls on the name of Jesus comes before that throne of grace. Those that have rejected Christ will have to give account for their life. It says, those of us who are born again, your life is as your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if from the time that you're born to the time that you die, if you never confess Jesus Christ, if you reject Christ and everything that He does for His righteousness, it says that person's name will be blotted out. Now, I'm one of those, this is Hansen theology, But I believe that when every single human being is born into this world, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because everything after that talks about it being blotted out. I know some people teach, and this may be true, you can have scripture going both ways, say, well, when you're born again, your name gets written in there. Well, there are some other scriptures that have a tendency to maybe contradict that. It would actually say that anyone that's alive, that's been born in, that once we've received the life of God, because Paul says that I was alive unto God, and then I sinned, and then I died. And I needed to be what? Born again. So think about it. Just think about it. Make your wheels grind a little bit. Go look it up. Because as a believer now, I come before the throne of grace. I don't come before the judgment seat in that sense. I will be judged. Have I accepted or rejected Christ? Okay, you have? You're in that mind. Have you accepted or rejected Christ? Why did you reject Christ? This guy was praying for you. This guy witnessed to you. These three people took you to church. No? Absolutely not? Okay, you're in that line over there. Every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and give account. There's more than one scripture that just says that. Every single one of us, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in that sense and say, yes or no, have I accepted Christ? And then I step over here to the throne of grace. They step over here to that throne of judgment. And it says the books are opened. And they are judged by their works. And you know what? Nobody's works are going to stand up to what Jesus did. My faith is in what Jesus did, not in what I did. My faith is in His works, not my work. Religion always points to this line over here, and you will always come short. My job here as a Christian and your job as a believer is to go out into all the world and preach the good news and get them in the line over here to tap into the grace of God.
Amen.
To stand in that, to come boldly before the throne of grace. That's where we go. That's where, like, come on, this line. I want you to go into this. I want to get you into this line. Do you understand that? Now, the Father here, when we understand that He's going to show compassion on the lost, He's going to show compassion on this prodigal son, He's going to show compassion on him, not judgment. He's going to show compassion on him and cover him. Again, you can spiritualize this. I could preach for weeks on all the symbolism here. What does the robe mean? The robe of righteousness. What does the ring mean? That authority. What do the shoes mean? Part of the family. You know, a lot of the servants didn't have shoes. They had sandals. You know, that's common. But the type of, in a sense, garments and the type of clothing that was given to the family who got to order around the servants, that son was restored to a place of sonship. You know, we're called the sons of God as well. We're born again. We're born into the family. We've been adopted. And when we've been adopted into this family, there is a transformation that takes place. Well, let me say this again. Keep this image in your head. Here's the son coming, dressed probably in rags, smelling like, oh, yay, yay. There's no way that the father knew what his intentions were. He didn't know what that son was coming to do or to ask or to say. There's no way that father knew what it was. He didn't know if that son was coming to, you know, say, oh, I need some more inheritance. Who knows? Look what you've done. You've made me this. You know, some kids want to blame their parents about everything. The father did not know his intentions. I don't think the father cared. All the father cared was about my son that was lost. It's been found. My son that was dead is alive. Hey, get a robe. Get the ring. Get the shoes. Kill the fat cat. We are going to rejoice. Hallelujah. Again, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. That's what the first two parables are all about. And so now we have a living example, an illustration of that one son. And I guarantee you, I can just imagine all those quote-unquote sinners and publicans back in the beginning of that chapter. That's why I had to start there to get you to see that imagery. sitting around going, "That's me. That's me. I could be that prodigal son." You mean the Father would actually accept me without knowing what is in my heart or what's going on? He's just going to love me and have compassion on me just like that? Can you imagine what hope and liberating thought was? Because the Pharisees are going, "Nah, not you guys. We're in. You belong in the other line." That's exactly the way the scribes and Pharisees thought. We're righteous. You're not. We're in. You're out. We're in the best line. You're in the out line. Guess what? It's not the way the Father saw it. We have to have the same eyes, the same perspective, the same heart towards everyone around us, because everyone that looked at us at some point in life needed to have that compassion for us. Thank God he had compassion on me. My wife can tell you, I was not kind to Christians. I'll just leave it at that. But you know, one of the things that I know from Scripture is that when we have mercy on others, we will be judged for that mercy. Because he talks about, if you don't show mercy for someone with the same judgment, you'll be judged. How did you act towards someone? Were you judgmental or were you merciful? Think about it. So here we have this transformation taking place. He's changed the boy's garments. He's changed the boy's appearance. He's done everything to this prodigal son for him to change. Now, I'm going to say this again. Someone comes to Christ, he may come and be accepted as he is, but God does not approve for him to stay that way. He wants him to change, and he will do everything to change him. Now, here's where religion comes in. Oh, boy. Verse 25. Now his elder son, and I'm sure the Pharisees and the scribes were thinking, uh-oh, he's talking about us now. The elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound." And he, that elder son, was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." Underline the word "serve," because that's very important. It reveals the older son's attitude. "I'm a servant. I'm serving you. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments." There's a legalism side there about the commandments. "And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might have merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come..." I think it's interesting because he doesn't say "my brother." He does not recognize him as his brother. He says, "That's your son. Your son." So I can almost hear it. Doesn't say, "You know, when my brother showed up, that stinky pigsty smelling blankety blank." It's not what he says. He says, "Your son." "He has devoured his living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fat." I always wonder, how did he know he was hanging out with harlots? How does he know that? Oh, just a thought. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or right or righteous," some translations say, "that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Ultimately, we have to make the decision. Are we going to respond to people around us as the father, or are we going to respond as the elder brother? Which one are we going to be? Are we going to express an unconditional love towards people and let the Father God deal with them? Or are we going to be like the elder son and just have a servant mentality and be legalistic about keeping the commandments, doing everything, all the do's and don'ts? And the Father said, "Hey, you've always been with me. Everything I've had has always been yours." That's not the point. The point is, again, rejoice over that which was lost and is now found. That which was dead is now alive. So Jesus is teaching these three parables. Let's wrap it up with this. There's a diverse group of people listening. Some of them, I think, can identify with all three of these parables. All three of these points can be identified to them personally. And in the middle of all this, he talks about the lost sheep that are retrieved, the lost coin that was recovered, and the lost son that was returned and, in a sense, made righteous. And out of that, all of them, in the context of it, shows God's unconditional love being revealed. That's what that recovery and acceptance is all about. Every single human being that you and I run into, we have the opportunity through the Great Commission and the Great Commandment to share the good news and to love them with all our heart. That's the Great Commandment with the Great Commission. Those two have to be together. The Great Commission without the Great Commandment will just be legalistic. And the Great Commandment without the Great Commission, you'll just leave them alone. Oh, I just love everybody. We just love you. Well, share the gospel with them. Give them the good news about how good it is to be in Father's house. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission have to be together here. And that's what these three parables are so obviously about. I don't know how we can miss it. So again, Jesus is teaching that heaven rejoiced over just one sinner, one lost soul who repented and returned to Father's house. Hallelujah. Father, we just are so thankful tonight.